last week I told you that if I were to sum up the book of Daniel in one sentence, it would be God has always been, is currently, and always will be in charge of everything that happens in the universe. And then I proceeded to tell you that that day would be one of those days, and that there would be many in Daniel, and that those days would highlight and showcase God's sovereignty over everything. And as if to prove a point, that's exactly what happened, right? We ended last week's services with an impromptu prayer meeting. And so I hope you were blessed with that. I had talked to a few people and they said they were, so that's good. But it left us with the second half of Daniel to tackle. So if you remember, we broke Daniel into four chunks. Now before we get to those four chunks, I just want to remind us of something, of the overall theme. So Kyle, if we could get the first slide up there. If you remember, this is the breakdown of the books. And I'm sorry, I'm going to cut in front of you and then get out of your way. There you go. Okay, so this is our breakdown of Daniel, right? Chapter 1 was the historical setting. We're in this section now, okay, chapters 2 through 7. It's all written in Aramaic now. This is the common tongue of the time. And it's also in a chiastic structure, which sounds weird if you haven't heard that before, but it's really actually pretty simple. It just means the first chapter lines up with the last chapter. The second chapter lines up with the second to last chapter, and then these two chapters line up in the middle. And the whole purpose of the chiastic structure is a lot like we use emojis or exclamation points in our texting, right? You would say, the dog did something bad. Laughy face. Okay, I know you're laughing, so it must not have been that bad. The dog did something bad. Angry face. Okay, he probably chewed up the couch, right? The dog did something bad. Cry face. Maybe he got hit by a car. I don't know. So the chiastic structures were the emojis of the writers, right? And so with the chiastic structure, the thing in the middle is the most important thing. It's the thing they're trying to draw your attention to. So the biggest section that this chiastic structure is trying to draw our eyes to is the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar and the humbling of King Belshazzar. Both have different results, right? But we are working our way toward King Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. So just keep that in mind. That's kind of a side note there. Keep that in mind as we're going through this. But we broke Daniel into Daniel 2 into four chunks. So if we could get those up. Zim, zim, zalabim. There we go. Just got to say the right words. All right. Thank you, Kyle. First, verses 1 through 16, God creates impossible situations to reveal his greatness. Second, verses 17 through 23, God delights in the prayers and the praise of his children. And that's what we did last week, right? We prayed and praised God. This week, we're going to be looking at the third chunk, verse 24 through 45. God reveals the mystery of his kingdom to demonstrate his power. And finally, fourth, verses 46 through 49, the honoring that we will receive for faithfully serving him. So we made it through points 1 and 2, and those were building points, right? I told you I was excited to get to the rest of it, and we didn't make it there. But we need to remember that we're reading an apocalyptic narrative, right? This is historical stories that have to do with end times, the final shebang. At the very least, stories about the future of what the author is talking about. At the very most, how the world ends, right? And because there's a story, there has to be a plot. And our plot today is King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? He has this dream. He tells all the Chaldeans in the court to not only interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was. The Chaldeans rightly tell the king that's impossible. And like a deranged personal trainer, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take "I can't" as an answer. And he orders all the wise men to be killed. And he sends out Arioch the Terminator to kill all the wise men. Daniel intercepts him and he asks him why he's about to be killed. He petitions the king for one more day and then the king grants it. God is obviously with Daniel because Arioch doesn't just kill Daniel. Instead, he has a conversation with him. And the king, after getting grumpy the first time when the Chaldeans asked for extra time, this time grants Daniel that one day. So Daniel and the boys get together. They have a prayer meeting. They go to bed. God answers their prayers and reveals not only the dream, but the interpretation to Daniel that night, to which Daniel replies with a beautiful song of praise that we ended on last week. So today we're in for the final climactic finale of Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare, right? And we will be looking at a piece of prophecy that is not only remarkable in its longevity, but its accuracy as well. So it's exciting. So let's jump in and take a look. I'm going to read just a chunk. We're not going to read the whole thing today, but I'm going to read Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 24, and we're just going to read to verse 30. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows: Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king, the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows: I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and your visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. May God add his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Excuse me, let's pray. Lord, a simple prayer: what we have not, give us, Lord. What we know not, teach us. As we look at prophecy, we pray that we wouldn't add to it, and we pray that we wouldn't take away from it, Lord, but that your word would remain whole and holy. We will give you all the credit for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ricky Gervais is a comedian, a British comedian. Some of you might know him. I think he's probably most famous for going off on all the stars that he hosted the one of those award shows. I can't remember, the Grammys or whatever. I think Grammys is music. I don't know. But he got up there and roasted the stars. But he had this to say in an interview once. He said, there are 3,000 gods out there, and Christians only believe in one. So they're almost as atheist as I am. Right? Well, there is only one God. And we will see his power displayed today. In our third section, God is going to reveal the mystery of his kingdom to demonstrate his power. In verse 24, Daniel goes to Arioch, the Terminator, right? And he says, don't kill the wise men. I know the dream, and I know the interpretation. Take me to the king. And then Arioch brings him in. This is kind of funny there. He says, I have found the man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king, right? It's always interesting to compare and contrast godly people with ungodly people, right? Whereas we're going to see Daniel constantly saying, this isn't my power, this isn't my power. Here we see Arioch maybe trying to horn in on the reward. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar said he was going to bless them with great wealth and great power. So Arioch, you know, he might have just been trying to get in on that a little bit. But either way, he says, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah. Beware the leader, or even the Christian, that says, look at what I have done, right? I would challenge you, all of you, each and every one of you, if I were to get up here one Sunday and say to you, look at what I have done with this church. Look at how I've grown it. Look at how I've done this. Look at how I've done that. You should stand up right there and confront me, right? Yes, please, do that, right? It is not Lance's power that powers this church. It's not the worship team's power. It's not Kyle's power back there on the slides, right? It's Jesus' power that powers this church, that makes it run, that brings us the people that we need. Beware the Christian leader that says, look at what I have done. Verse 26, the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And look at what Daniel says here. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Why does he go back and restate those names again? And it seems like he's going back and he's saying, you know, maybe they were standing there. We don't know. They might have been standing in the back of the room like, please let him get this right, right? And he points to them and he says, what you did was you asked from these men something that was impossible. None of these guys could do this. Not one. He says, however, Ricky Jarvis, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and your visions in your mind while you were on your bed. What a comfort to believers this verse is. There is a God in heaven, and this God may be called upon to supply sustenance and wisdom far beyond what is available by human resource. Although circumstances may look impossible from an earthly standpoint, there is a God in heaven who can do all things. He can solve seemingly unsolvable problems. He can supply needs and provide strength for impossible tasks. He is a God who is there and who is able. The men and I are studying James in our men's Bible study. And this is what James had in mind in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Unlike our issues, though, the wisdom Daniel received had much further-reaching implications, right? We see that he tells the king what will take place in the latter days. This is a prophetic phrase, latter days. It occurs 14 times in the Old Testament, and it always denotes the closing of a period or a period of the future, right? One example is Genesis 49, verse 1. Jacob is calling all of his sons together to bless them, and he says, let me tell you what will happen in the latter days. And he goes on to tell how each son will be blessed or not blessed, for that matter. As a side note, in verse 10 there, he actually speaks about Judah, and he's saying that the scepter of ruling will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, Shiloh being the Messiah. Now, just to let you know how truthfully the Israelites treated these prophecies, the ancient historian Josephus records that at about 7 AD, after Israel had lost their right to self-government, the high priest of Israel went throughout the streets of Jerusalem wearing sackcloth and ashes, crying, woe unto us! The scepter has been taken from us, and Shiloh has not come. They knew the prophecy. They just didn't know it all the way, right? Because 7 AD, what does AD mean? Christ was born. He was there. They didn't think it, though. Back to Daniel's prophecy. Verse 29, as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Daniel not only tells the king what his dream was, but he also tells him what he was doing before he fell asleep. Right? And the rise of Babylon had been meteoric. It had popped up quickly. And it was the biggest kingdom in the world at that point. And so, obviously, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was sitting there wondering, what will happen to this kingdom when I die? We know from history that it doesn't last for very much longer after Nebuchadnezzar, right? But he's wondering about it. And so God reveals what he has decided to do. Verse 30, he says, but as for me, this is Daniel speaking, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel gives him one last reminder of who's responsible for the information. He says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And we're not told how big the statue was in the dream, right? But we do know that Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 3, fashioned his golden statue after the statue that he saw in his dream. That statue was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, made out of gold. So, probably a little heavy there, right? The dream statue was made out of shiny metal, so the sun would have been reflecting off of it, and it would have made it dazzlingly bright to look at. Verse 32, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Just a few observations about the statue there. There you can see an artist's depiction of it there. Obviously, we don't know what it looked like in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, but that seems to be what it was. First, the metals composing the statue are in decreasing value. So you see gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay. I'll get into this in just a second here, but this dream lines up with Daniel's dream, right? And so we can say with relative certainty what each one of these metals represent because of Daniel's dream that happens in chapter 7. So for today, you're going to have to take me at face value here, and I'll tell you what these mean, but we'll dig deeper into that in chapter 7. We'll dig down and really determine why we associate the kingdoms with these. But the gold head is Babylon, obviously, and as it descends in value, we see that it also descends in the strength of the leader. So gold, being the best, was Nebuchadnezzar, right? And Nebuchadnezzar was king, and nobody argued with Nebuchadnezzar, right? He could wake up one morning and be like, I hate yellow cups like that, so kill her, right? And then the next morning, he could wake up and be like, you know what? I feel like a yellow cup today. And nobody would question him on that, right? He was the king. He did what he wanted. But as we move down into silver there, we get into the Medes and the Persians. And we remember Daniel in the lion's den. Remember when Daniel came up and he prayed, and the satraps had convinced Cyrus to make a law that no one could pray to anyone but him, right? And it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. And once the king made the law, he couldn't change it. It was set in stone. So he didn't have that absolute power. He couldn't go back and say, I ate some bad pizza before I made that law. I'm just going to change it. Once it was there, it was there. And so he didn't have quite the same power that Nebuchadnezzar had. Further down, we get to the bronze. We get to Greece, right? And this would have been Alexander the Great. And although he was a very strong tactician, he could go out and fight really well, he just didn't have the same control over his kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar and even the Medes and the Persians did. And then, of course, we get to the legs of iron, where we get to the Roman Empire, which we know was fragmented. They didn't rule in the same way. They set up, they let, for instance, Israel rule over themselves relatively hands-off. And so they weren't as, they couldn't make things happen in the same way as Nebuchadnezzar did, right? The second thing is the materials are listed in order of increasing hardness. So gold, you remember the old Western, they take the gold coin and, they bite it and, oh, that is gold, okay. You wouldn't do that with an iron coin, right, because you break your tooth. So what this kind of represents is the military strength of the nations. So as we get further and further along, the militaries grow stronger and stronger until we get to Rome, who had a very powerful military, one of the most powerful militaries in time, right? They could go in and they were miles ahead of everybody else. The third and final thing here is the material at the bottom there. It's unique in regard to the others, right? It's not a pure metal. It's clay mixed with metal. And if you've ever done anything like pottery or anything like that, you know that you can't really do that because if you were to wrap a piece of iron with clay and you were to bake it, the clay would either expand and fall off or it would shrink and crack. They don't mix together well, right? And so that's something that we're going to talk about here in a little bit. Still shares the same metal as the fourth kingdom, though, so that's important. We'll get into that in a second. The next thing I want to show you is the map here. So these are the kingdoms of each one of these things. So there's Babylon up there, and then you can see the Persian Empire up there. The Greek Empire gets bigger, and then, of course, the Roman Empire was the biggest empire out of all of those groups. Okay? Then we get to the stone cut without hands. And it's interesting, in Exodus 20, starting in verse 24, the Israelites are receiving instructions on how to build altars, and he says, You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. But verse 25, if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Right? So this stone cut without hands it is reminiscent of these altars. They would just take the stone, and if you cut it, you have now altered it. You have made it something that man thinks looks good. You didn't leave it in the state that God created it in. Right? So God, this stone is cut without hands, and it fills the whole earth. We see in Isaiah 2, chapter 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, there's that last days again, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. The central image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was in the form of a statue of a human being. And it's a strange-looking representation of a human, right? It's composed of various materials. And we see the flow of human history through it, in which humanity wants to exert itself as the ruler or the sovereign. And it is very appropriately here cast in the form of a human image. Outside of God, humans are the great determiners of history, but only within the parameters that God has set for them. Their freedom within the parameters is real, but God sets the parameters, right? And the metals in the statue descend from value from the head to the feet. But at the destruction of the image, the weaker base elements are struck first, toppling the whole image, which is clearly top-heavy. The image implies that human history is headed toward a great catastrophe as it degenerates. Just as the metals from head to toe decrease in value, right? There's no hope of an upward evolution of human civilization in this picture. It is the nature of human things to regress. And something outside of the flow of human history has to break in, right? To bring the degenerative process to a sudden end. And that thing is the new material, the virgin stone, not man-made, not idolatrous, and it's introduced and established by God himself. This new material is not hewn by human hands. Much like the altars of the Old Testament, the stone was uncut, unchanged in its creation by God, and it was to be used. Both Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 had spoken of the end of days when the mountain of the Lord's house would be exalted above all other mountains and the nations would stream to it. And now this imagery needs explaining. So Daniel continues, verse 36, this was the dream. Now I'm going to tell you the interpretation. For you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, if your Bible is like mine, you have little headings above each one of these descriptions, right? Little spoilers to tell you what each one of the portions of the statue means. And like I said before, we'll stick by those. I don't think they're wrong, but I don't think that you could accurately get a picture of the kingdoms represented there without going to chapter 7, right? And we'll do that when we get there. Verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. This would be the Medes and the Persians. Then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. This is Alexander the Great, right? Greece. It's said that Alexander the Great, when he had conquered the whole known world, wept on his bed because there were no more lands to conquer. Right? His kingdom went all the way to India and all the way as far, what direction is that? West? East? West? West. I promise I know my directions, right? And he went all the way. He filled it up. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. This is, of course, Rome with their military strength. But the interesting thing about Rome is Rome never fell, right? We can see Babylon. We know the story of Babylon. It fell. They snuck in through the river. We'll get into that later. But Babylon fell. It was completely taken over by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were definitely taken over by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was definitely taken over by Rome, But Rome never really fell. It just kind of disintegrated a little bit. It petered out, right, as a world power. And in that, we get to verse 41. In that, you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. This is where I'm going to say we currently are. Right? We've gone through the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greece, Greece, and then the Romans. But the Romans never fully were conquered. And so we're left with this empire that many believe will come back. And we'll get into that later on as we see Daniel's visions of the Antichrist coming out, the beast with 10 heads and whatnot. And we'll dig into that a little bit more and explain that. But this the toes and the feet made of partial clay and whatnot represent this final government out of which the Antichrist is going to rise, right? In those days, those kings of God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. I'm sorry, I'm going to read that again. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another. No other person is going to come in and conquer that kingdom. It will crush and it will put to end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, prophecy is kind of like mountain climbing, right? And I'm not talking about the kind where they, you know, do the belaying and the ropes and all. I'm talking about, has anybody ever walked to the top of Mount Diablo before? Or another mountain before? Not as many in the... Apparently the first service is much more athletic, folks. All right? When you're climbing a mountain, what happens? You start climbing and you see the top and you're like, da-da-da-da, made it to the top. There's another one. And you start climbing that one, and you're like, ha-ha, made it to the... And there's another one. And that goes on and on and on until you get to the very end, and you're like, oh, brother, it's another one. You get to the top of that. It's probably another one after that. And then you get to the top, and you're like, oh, I made it, right? Prophecy can be like climbing a mountain. So the prophets would make a prophecy about something, and there would be some sort of fulfillment in the very near future. But there was more fulfillment beyond that, right? And maybe even more fulfillment beyond that. So we see this stone cut with no hands. It was partially fulfilled, right? In the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth. He died on a cross for our sins. And he crushed Satan's dominion, right? But then what we see here is all of these kingdoms that he was talking about will be crushed and they will blow away like chaff in the wind, right? And that appears to be the millennium. So for those of you that aren't familiar with eschatology, which is fine. It goes like this. We're going along church age. I'm sitting here preaching. All of a sudden, all the Christians are gone. That's called the rapture, right? The rapture happens. After the rapture, we're going to have, and we're going to get into this in Daniel, because this is where we get a lot of this from. We're going to have the tribulation, okay? This is the time where it's going to be really nasty on earth, really nasty. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back. His feet land on the mound. Right there in Jerusalem, it splits, water comes out, and he establishes the millennium, 1,000 years of Christ ruling right here on earth. This is the crushing of the rest of the kingdoms. He will not leave that kingdom to anyone else. Once he rules, that is it. At the end of that millennium, we see the final throne judgment. The sheep are separated from the goats, the sheep to eternal glory, the goats to eternal punishment, right, with Satan and his demons. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that it will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. God reveals the mystery of his kingdom to demonstrate his power. And this power certainly wasn't lost on King Nebuchadnezzar, as we get to our final and fourth section, verses 46 through 49, the honoring that we will receive for faithfully serving him, Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. Now, just to be clear here, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't worshiping Daniel, but he was worshiping the God that Daniel served, right? If you remember, I told you Alexander the Great, when he was conquering, he went to Jerusalem and he was about to wipe it out. And the high priest came out and he showed him a scroll, Daniel, that talked about what was going to happen and described Alexander the Great. And so he spared the city. In the Antiquities of History, Josephus records that Alexander the Great bowed before the high priest of the Jews. And when asked by his general, Parmenio, as to the meaning of his action, he replied, I do not worship the high priest, but the God whose high priest he has been honored. Right? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing there. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. People are often amazed at the actions of God. When what we call an act of God occurs, right, and there's some miraculous saving of human life, or maybe like all the other homes burned down, but there's one that isn't touched, right? People are more than willing to acknowledge that there was a supernatural protection at work. But we can never accept that our work with a person is complete just because they acknowledge that there is a God. The demons believe that and shudder, right? Elon Musk went on the Babylon Bee show. If you're not familiar with the Babylon Bee, it's a Christian satire site, and they've got a little video thing that they do too. And in the interview with Elon, they asked him if Elon would do them a quick solid and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's not the best way to evangelize. Just that's not the point of me bringing this up, right? Don't ask people to do you a quick solid. Elon replies and he says, I mean, I agree with the principles that Jesus advocated. There's great wisdom in the teachings of Jesus, and I agree with those teachings. Things like turn the other cheek are very important, as opposed to an eye for an eye. An eye for an eye leaves everyone blind, said Gandhi. So forgiveness, you know, is important, and in treating people as you would wish to be treated, love thy neighbor as thyself, Musk continued, was very important. To which the interviewer replied, so that makes like a 60-70% yes? Musk replied, as Einstein would say, I believe in the God of Spinoza, citing a concept held by some scientists that the natural laws of the universe constitute some sort of a deity. But hey, if Jesus is saving people, I mean, I wouldn't stand in his way. You know, like, sure, I'll be saved. Why not? Elon didn't get it. And I know he didn't get it because right before they asked him to do him a quick solid, they asked Elon what book he would add to the Bible. And Elon responded with, I don't know, maybe we can have a chapter past Revelation. Like, is there a happy ending here? Revelation is the happy ending. It is the kingdom of God crushing all the broken, egotistical, self-absorbed, power-hungry governments of the world and replacing them with a true and righteous kingdom for 1,000 years here on earth, at the end of which he ushers in perfection and all God's people spend eternity ruling and reigning with him. Elon didn't get it because Elon doesn't personally know Christ. He was willing to say, like Nebuchadnezzar, your God is a God of gods. But he was unwilling to make Daniel's God his only God. Fortunately, there's still time for Elon, just like Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar still has lessons to learn before claiming in chapter 4, I now praise and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. I always wonder, you know, if I'm up in heaven and I'm just walking along and here's, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, hey. Nebuchadnezzar, you made it? Because I always wonder, because he does acknowledge the God of the heavens. I guess I'll just have to wait. Just have to wait. Elon still has time too, and we should continue to pray for him and all who are still lacking a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Final verses of our passage here, verse 48, Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, again showing that he is watching out for others, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So Daniel moves up. And I promised you that I would show you that what God rewards us with when we serve him. So should we all expect somebody to pop out and make us mayor of Washington, D.C.? Should we all expect great riches and somebody to burn incense for us? No. But look what God does promise us. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 5. This is Paul talking to Timothy. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The men and I yesterday in the Bible study were talking about the crowns. In our James Bible study yesterday morning, James mentions the crown of life. There are five heavenly crowns mentioned in the New Testament that will be awarded to believers. They are the imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, and the crown of life. And these are rewards that we will receive as believers and workers in Christ's kingdom. And much like the trophy that my son Tyler won in the Pinewood Derby when he was a kid, that sits in a box gathering dust in the garage, the crowns themselves have no real value other than to remind us of an accomplishment. In the case of Tyler's trophy, it's to remind everyone that his dad was just a little better at building cars than the other dads. But in the case of the crowns in heaven, they are reminders of the glorious things that Christ did in and through our lives, which is why we see in Revelation 4 those crowns being taken off and promptly placed at Jesus' feet, who was the author and the power behind each one of those crowns. As we go about our week and we look back on this passage and we begin to read the next chapter, remember what we have learned from God from Daniel chapter 2. He creates impossible situations to reveal his greatness. He delights in the prayers and the praise of his children. He reveals the mystery of his kingdom to demonstrate his power, and he honors those who faithfully serve him. Next week is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But don't just assume that you know the story. Grab your Bible this week and pray that God would open your eyes and teach you and prepare for next Sunday. But today we have one last thing to do before we close in song. Today we celebrate the stone cut without human hands. Jesus Christ, the crusher of sin. He is that foreign material that halts our decay, that regenerates us and gives us a new status with God. Clothed, whereby before we were enemies to God, right? Clothed in sin and unrighteousness. All who have placed their faith in the atoning death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins are made new creations, justified, our sins paid for. And we celebrate this with what we call the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder to us of the new covenant made in Jesus' blood, and we celebrate it to honor him. If you are here today and you have not placed your faith in Christ, maybe you're like Elon, you're willing to admit that there is a God of gods, but not to admit to the one true God. I would ask you for today, let the cup pass you by. There will be no judgment on anyone's part here, as this is what we are commanded to do. But when this ends, if you want to talk to me about the Christ we serve, the stone cut without human hands, or you could talk to one of the deacons, or you could turn to someone in the chairs next to you that's a Christian, everyone should be able to explain it to you. Do so, because we would love to share our Jesus with you. For the believers this morning, this is a time of examination, of confession, and of spiritual encouragement. Right? It's not a time for catching up with anyone other than Jesus. Take this time to examine yourself and your walk with Christ. Recommit the areas where you fell last month and praise God for the areas in which you were sustained. I'm going to pray now, and as I do, if the deacons would come down to help pass out the meal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Daniel, and we thank you for your great power displayed in the pages of Daniel. The fact that you knew in Daniel's time, and you knew before the foundations of the earth exactly how everything was going to go, exactly where every little nut and bolt goes in this world. Lord, that gives us comfort. That gives us hope. So that when we are going through whatever it is we're going through, whatever struggle is challenging us, Lord, we know it's not without purpose. We know that it builds endurance. Endurance builds faith. And we will be prepared for everything that you have for us, Lord. Lord, we pray that as we go about our week, that you would keep this scripture on our hearts, in our minds, and on our lips, and that we would walk away changed people, Lord, with a hope that this world does not have. A hope in a God that knows exactly what the future holds. We thank you for that, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.